Just a couple of preliminaries. Firstly, just to say thank you to Dave for inviting Catherine and I to come down and to be with you this weekend. As I said, it's a great privilege to be able to be preaching God's word to you. And I've got fond memories of Tuggeranong because I was actually your interim moderator, for those of you who have been around long enough. So before Peter Gobbo came, I was the interim moderator, and it was really enjoyed my time getting to know you. So it's been lovely to get reacquainted with some of you already. And just a warning, so we're going to be doing a fair bit of heavy lifting in this first session. This is the longest of the talk, so if you're thinking, oh no, he's going to go for that long in the next, you know, session two and three, it's okay. That won't be the case, I promise you that. But we are going to go longer for this one, so just a warning up front in relation to that. Always keep your Bibles open. It's just so crucial that you know what's being said up front comes from God's Word. So whether it's your device or a printed Bible, have it there in front of you. How about I pray and then we'll get into it. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us to just slow down now and to be paying attention to what your word has to say. Grant us your spirit so that we might hear the words of Jesus as he teaches us to pray, that we may speak your word back to you, that we may be a prayerful people who praise and glorify you, who seek forgiveness for our sin, and who bring all our needs to you. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, the first year or so of a newborn child's life are exciting. There's lots of firsts, aren't there? First smile, first tooth, first haircut, first steps. And one of those firsts is baby's first word. As parents compete to see whose name baby says first, they'll often sit with bub on their lap, look them square in the eye and repeat the magic words. If it's dad, of course, it's dad, 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 dad. Or if it's mum, 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 mum. It's like a session with a personal trainer. Lots of reps, but only one exercise. We repeat words over and over to babies because babies don't actually come with a set of words. They learn to speak by being spoken to. And friends, it's the same with prayer. Like babies, we don't come with a ready-made vocabulary to pray. We learn to pray by first being spoken to. We learn to pray by God first speaking his word to us. And that's why we need God's word to teach us to pray. Prayer isn't speech that we make up ourselves. Prayer is answering speech. To pray is to speak God's word back to him. And so that's why we are going to be looking at these talks from Luke's Gospel, where Jesus teaches us to pray. And particularly, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer, of course, in this first talk, in Luke 11, 1-4. Now notice that the passage begins with Jesus at prayer. This is what verse 1 says. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. Now, this is the sixth time that Luke's Gospel mentions that Jesus prays. So, bring up a list of those verses where we see Jesus at prayer in Luke's Gospel. Luke 4:42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. 5:16, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke 6:12, one of those days, Jesus went out on a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Luke 9:18, once when Jesus was praying in private. Luke 10:21-22, Jesus praises God for making himself known to the disciples. Now, did you notice that Jesus doesn't just pray occasionally? Luke 5:16 says he often withdrew to pray. So Jesus prays regularly. Jesus also withdraws to pray. Notice he goes to a solitary place or lonely places, a mountainside, in private, a certain place. Get the picture? Jesus locates himself where he can fully focus on his heavenly Father. So before we even get to the Lord's Prayer, we can learn a couple of things about prayer from Jesus' own prayer life. The first is, pray regularly. My suggestion is, build prayer into your daily routine. So if you're a morning person, don't leave prayer till the evening. And if you're an evening person, don't necessarily try doing the first thing in the morning prayer. I also suggest you try to fit prayer into one of your other daily practices. Pray with your morning coffee or breakfast. Pray on your commute to work. Pray when you go for your daily swim or jog or walk or bike ride. And if you've got young kids, maybe you're just praying in the shower. That's the only time you get away. The second thing is, find a space to pray where you can focus on God and not be distracted. And again, I want to speak to those parents with little kids. It can be really hard to do that. I mean, the best you may be able to do is a prayer on the run. Well, when Jesus finishes praying, one of the disciples asks him, look at verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples to pray. Now, when it comes to prayer, we are all beginners. No one graduates from the school of prayer. There's always more to learn, whether you've been praying for 7 years or 17 years or 7 years. So Jesus then teaches the disciples what's known as the Lord's Prayer. Look at verse 2 with me. He said to them, when you pray, say. Now, what's Jesus doing here? Is he giving us a prayer to recite? Just, you know, simply repeat these words? Or is there more to what he's doing here by giving us this prayer? In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives us a model for prayer. So, yes, it's a good thing to recite the Lord's Prayer. But it's not just to be prayed by rote. It's also a model for all our prayers. So if you pray the Lord's Prayer or in a manner consistent with the Lord's Prayer, you can be confident that what you're praying is not silly or strange or inappropriate, because you're praying God's words back to him. So in what sense is the Lord's Prayer a model for all our prayers? Well, firstly, Jesus teaches us who we speak to when we pray. We speak to God our Father. Now, we'll say more about that in the second talk. But for now, let me ask, if we're to pray to God the Father, does that mean we can't pray to God the Son or God the Holy Spirit? No, is the short answer, because each person in the Trinity is God. But it does mean that the main person that we are to address in prayer, the main divine person we are to address in prayer, is God the Father. That's because Jesus himself prays to God the Father. Notice, it's not only a case of Jesus teaching us to pray to God the Father, but Jesus himself prays to God the Father. As Christians, we pray to the Father through the Son in the presence of the Spirit. That's what it means to be Trinitarian Christians, Christians in the full sense. We pray to God the Father through the Mediator, the Son, in the presence of the Spirit. To call God Father is to necessarily recognize that we pray to the God who is Trinity. You see, we only understand God as Father because he's the Father of God the Son. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. So that's just a way of saying you can't know any one member of the Trinity without knowing the other two members. So we're to pray to God as Father primarily, though that's not to say we can never pray to the Son or to the Spirit. Secondly, Jesus teaches us to praise God before we are to pray for our needs. We're to pray for God's rule and reputation before we get to our needs. So it begs the question, why begin with praise? Well, it's because it's what you were made for. It is your main purpose in life. You know, your life's main purpose isn't to find the right career or the right life partner or to have kids or to make a difference in the world. Your main purpose in life is to praise and glorify God. That means everything is to be oriented to that goal. Your career, your family and friendships, how you use your time and manage money and energies and skills. You see, when we begin our prayers with praise, we're then in the best place to ask God for what we need. So who we're to pray to? God. We praise God first before we pray for our needs. And the third thing that we can learn from the model that we're given in the Lord's Prayer is that prayer is communal. Did you notice that? What Jesus taught us to pray? Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us. Now, I want to affirm, prayer is a personal activity. You know, we see that in the Bible's own prayer book, the Psalms. So it's true to say we do most of our praying alone. But that doesn't mean that prayer is simply a private affair. I mean, even when we pray alone, I hope that we're praying not just for ourselves, but for others, for God's church. But we're not just to pray alone. We don't only pray for others, but we are to pray with others. So what are a few takeaways for us in all of this? Firstly, our prayer in communal worship is to follow this model that Jesus gives us. So when we pray, as we meet together as God's people, we're to address God as Father, to whom we have access through the Son, and we can call him Father, as Galatians 4 says, because we have God the Holy Spirit living in us. The prayer at the start of our worship together is to be one of praise, so that everything that we then do in our response to God, our singing, our Bible reading, our preaching and fellowship, is aimed at glorifying God. And all our prayers in communal worship are to be communal prayers. You know, if you pray up front at church, it's not just a me and God thing that's going on. You're leading the church family in prayer. We pray together. It's an us, we, and our prayer, not an I, me, and my prayer. So that's the first thing. The second takeaway is we are to pray with others just in general, not just on Sundays, but in our growth groups. And hopefully you might meet up in prayer prayer doubles and triplets and quartets, or in just in small groups to meet regularly to pray with and for each other and for your church. Okay, that's been a pretty long introduction into the Lord's Prayer, as we looked at particularly just that the Lord's Prayer is a model. Let's now just get into the prayer itself. And we're going to look at the first part, which focuses on God's rule, reputation, and God's rule. Now, the first thing Jesus instructs us to say when we pray is Father. As I said, we'll spend more time on looking on addressing, speaking to God as Father in our next talk. But let me mention a couple of things. Firstly, to pray to God as Father is to pray with Jesus. You never pray alone. You pray alongside Jesus, with whom you share sonship. Isn't that a mind-blowing thought? We pray alongside the Son. To pray to God as Father also means you belong to God's family. You pray alongside your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so what's the first thing we're to ask God for? Look at verse 2. Hallowed be your name. What does it mean to hallow God's name? Well, last year there was a man who dressed up as a woman who entered the Louvre Museum in Paris in a wheelchair. He wheeled up to the Mona Lisa, jumped out of the wheelchair, and then he smeared cake all over the glass cover of this magnificent piece of art. A witness said that they are in awe because the Mona Lisa is so historic. It's such this iconic piece of iconic cultural piece in Western culture. It seems untouchable. How could anyone, he said, want to violate something as sacred as this masterpiece? It gives us a sense of what it means to hallow something. It's to treat it as so sacred as to be untouchable. The Mona Lisa is to be revered. It's not like any ordinary painting. And it's the same with God. God is holy, which means that he is totally unique. He is beyond comparison. So God is to be revered. He's to be venerated. He is to be hallowed. And notice what we're to hallow is God's name. I wonder if you've realised that the Bible teaches that God names himself. Have you thought about that? To Israel, God names himself as Yahweh. So if you go over to Exodus 3, 13 and 14, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." Now you might be wondering, thinking, okay, we just read that, Mark. Why don't we call God Yahweh? Because Jesus has made God clearly, more clearly and fully known to us. Let's go to Jesus' prayer in Luke 10, 21 and 22, where he prays, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. No one who knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now Jesus prays, you and I can know God the Father and God the Son only if Jesus chooses to make himself and his Father known to us. To know God as Father, Son, and Spirit is to know God truly and personally. So we no longer refer to God as Yahweh, because God himself has named himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Matthew 28, verse 19, that is famous words. Go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus commanded, baptizing them in the name of who? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The fact that God names himself tells us that he is personal. He's not just called God in a generic sense. Our God has a name. And God isn't just God's name isn't just a way of identifying himself from others, like calling out someone's name in a crowd. To speak God's name is to refer to his character. To hallow God's name is to prize his reputation. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're asking that God's reputation be revered and honoured. We're praying God will be glorified as the one who is worthy of not just ours, but the entire creation's worship and adoration and praise. So that's God's reputation. What about God's rule? Look at verse 2. Your kingdom come, Jesus teaches us to pray. To glorify God is to recognize that he is king. My king, your king, the king of everyone. So God is glorified when we treat him as he rightly deserves to be, as our ruler. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for God's rule in our lives and in the lives of others and in the world. That's a big prayer. The main way that God's rule is realized and exercised now is through the preaching of the gospel. The means by which Jesus brings about the kingdom is through the message of the kingdom. That message is Jesus is Lord, that he rescues us from sin and God's judgment, and that he makes you and me a new creation. So it's important to realize God's rule isn't achieved through law reform, or voting Christians into parliament, or by Christian culture becoming the mainstream culture. They're good things, but they ain't the main thing. To pray for God's rule to be realized and exercised right now means praying for gospel ministry. So when you're praying, your kingdom come, pray that Christ is preached. Pray for people to be saved. Pray for churches to be planted. Pray for gospel workers to be raised up and sent throughout the world to make Jesus known. And pray for lives to be transformed by the gospel. Well, okay, let's take a break for a moment. We've talked about God's rule and reputation. First half of the prayer, of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus then turns to addressing praying for our needs in verses 3 and 4 of this passage. We pray, friends, because we need God. And in the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to give, forgive, and to lead. That's because we need God's grace, his gift, his grace, and his guidance. We rely upon God to give because he's our provider. We rely upon his forgiveness because he's our reconciler, and we rely upon him for his guidance because he's our protector. So I hope you'll come away from this sermon with a deep conviction to pray, because we must pray. Because our life, our physical life, our spiritual life, and our spiritual walk depend upon it. So the first of those three requests is in verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. Daily bread is a way to refer to our basic physical needs for work and food and shelter, for physical and mental well-being. Notice we're to pray for them each day. Now, I've got to admit, I find that difficult to do because I'm so used to having my daily bread and much, much more. With my Greek background and loving food and having a dad who ran small businesses, I'm the grocery shopper in the family, and I love a good special. So if I buy something on special, I buy 12 of them. I'll buy a box, I'll buy a dozen, maybe two dozen. And that means that we rarely run out of food in our place. You see, we're all so used to having plenty. If there's the slightest risk that we won't be able to get what we want when we want it, we panic buy. We know what that is now, don't we? Because we fear we're going to run out. Think that toilet paper a couple of years ago. So you see, to ask God each day for our daily bread reminds us whatever we have that is basic to our life, food, health, home, work, the very air we breathe, they are all gifts. They're gifts from God. What does it mean that these things are gifts from God? Friends, what I find to get my head around is this: my very life and existence is from God. It's difficult not to feel entitled, as if someone owes me. Indian businessman Raphael Samuel is suing his parents for giving birth to him without his consent. Gotta love that. He says it's wrong to basically bring children into the world because they will live with lifelong suffering. So because he didn't ask to be born, he's asking the courts to rule that his parents are to basically pay for his expenses, all his expenses for living, till the day that he dies. That's ridiculous. We just go, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Like, none of us gets a say in whether we're born. That's because life, it's a really important theological point here, is that life is a sheer gift. Your life is not something you worked for. It's not something you deserve. In fact, no one even consulted you about whether you ought to be born. It's this great reminder, isn't it, that God does not need you or me for this world to exist or for God to be God. He created you and me just because he chose to. Because he loves to create things other than himself to love. Praying each day for daily bread reminds you and me everything you and I have, everything, is a gift from God. And without God, I am nothing, and I have nothing. So it's not just good for me to pray each day for my daily bread. It's absolutely essential. After we pray give, we ask forgive. Look at verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Forgiveness of sins is one of the great benefits of God's salvation. To be forgiven is not to have your sin held against you by God. So God treats you as if you've not sinned, which means that we enjoy friendship with God. So when you ask for God's forgiveness, you need to know that you don't simply approach him as a sinner. You and I, if we belong to Christ, approach God as Father. You're his child. So if you ask God to forgive your sin as God's child, you can be confident that he will forgive you, because the Son of God has paid the price for your sin. So let me ask you, do you know what it is to be forgiven? How liberating it is to know that what you have done wrong is not going to be held against you by God. How it feels to be free of the guilt, from the guilt and shame of your sin. I was a lawyer way back, and I was a legal aid lawyer, and I represented ordinary people who borrowed money from moneylenders. One day a guy came to me who owed $10,000 on this loan, and he had no means of repaying this loan. So I looked through the loan contract and realised that there was something wrong with it, which meant that he actually didn't have to pay the interest component on that loan contract without the lender going to the court and asking for permission to do that. So I went to the lender, who spoke to their lawyer, and I managed to get the entire debt written off, not just the interest, but the principal as well. Now, you can imagine, when I told him this news, how did he feel? He was ecstatic. My debt completely wiped out. Nothing more to pay. Friends, that is what it is like, isn't it? When our sin is forgiven by God. Wipe the slate clean. But you know, God's forgiveness is actually much more deeper and richer and more shocking than that. Because it's not just to be released from a debt that you can never repay. It's to have that debt repaid in full, and then to be loved by the one who actually repaid that debt on your behalf. So how regularly do you ask God to forgive your sin? If we're to pray each day for our basic needs, shouldn't we be praying each day for God to forgive our sin? Now, I don't ask for God's forgiveness as regularly as I should. Now, why is that? One reason, I think, is that I don't really believe I'm such a bad person. So there's not much to forgive. And if I do sin, then it hasn't been all that serious. The German reformer Martin Luther wrote a letter to his friend Philip Melanchthon in which he advised, be a sinner and sin boldly. You think, Luther, what are you going on there about, Luther? Come on. Why would Martin Luther say that? Because we think the way that I do about sin. You know, there's either not that much to forgive, or whatever you've done that's wrong isn't too bad. Luther's point is, if you sin boldly, you're more likely to realise how serious your sin is and what a desperate sinner you are, so that you will be blown away by God's amazing grace. Let me read to you what he said in this letter to Melanchthon. He says, if you're a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God doesn't save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and sin boldly, but let your trust in Christ be stronger. You see, it's only when you realize how serious your sin is, however trivial or not serious you think it is, that you'll fall to your knees and beg God to forgive you. Sin is sin, whether it's a total disregard for God's commands or a smug self-righteousness that prides itself on a morally upright life. Now, why does Jesus not just say, "Forgive us our sins," but adds, "For we also forgive everyone who sins against us," in verse 4? Is God's forgiveness conditional on my forgiveness of others? If that were the case, God's forgiveness would no longer be grace. So what could it mean? Well, we don't forgive others to get God's forgiveness. We forgive because we have already been forgiven. God's forgiveness is the basis for which you and I forgive others. Let me say at this point, forgiving someone who has really hurt, who has hurt you, can be really, really hard. I think it's been helpful in recent years to talk about the need for truth and justice when someone wrongs another person, especially when that hurt is serious, when the harm or the sin is serious. That's because I think in the past we've talked about God's unconditional forgiveness and therefore our forgiveness of others unconditionally. We've talked about it in a way as though we can just skip over having to talk about the truth of what happened and what's to be done to put that wrong to right. Now, I know that in my own relationship with Catherine. If I've hurt her by something I've said or done, you know, I think all I need to do is say sorry, and then she is obligated to forgive me. We don't really need to go, you know, rake over the coals and talk about how I hurt her, the pain I caused. We don't need to do that. I actually need to listen to Catherine when I've sinned against her. How she felt after I wronged her. To sit with the pain that I caused her. And to explore why I did what I did. That's really important. To take my sin seriously as I seek forgiveness from her. Not that her forgiveness is conditional on me doing that. But as the perpetrator, I need to address those issues. Now, in recent years, more Christians say forgiveness is conditional. So you only must forgive if the wrongdoer repents. If that's the case, what do we make of what Jesus says here? Does it mean God only forgives us if we repent? Well, the Christian message is not that God's forgiveness is conditional on my repentance. That's important. But is freely offered on the basis of what Christ alone has done for me. That's the basis for God's forgiveness. Not that I repent, but that Christ has died for me. So to forgive as God forgives is to forgive freely. Now, if you're a church that takes the gospel seriously, you're to take sin and God's grace really seriously. You will hurt and disappoint each other in this fellowship. I'm sure you've already experienced that. It happens in all relationships. Now, it's not to excuse sin. It's to recognise the reality that we're flawed and we fail. And that's why we all so desperately need God's grace. So when someone sins against you, I want to really encourage you, be willing to have a hard conversation with others. Go humbly to them and speak the truth in love. Tell them what they said or did that hurt you. and be willing to forgive, not on the basis of how they react, but because Christ first forgave you. The point that Jesus is making here in this prayer is a forgiven person is a forgiving person. Okay, we're getting to the end. Jesus teaches to pray, to give, give us our basic needs and forgive our sin. The final thing he asks us, he teaches us to ask for is to lead. Look at verse 4, and lead us not into temptation. If the last request to be forgiven is to be asked to be released from sin's guilt, this prayer is to ask for God to free us from sin's power. You see, to be forgiven by God is not just to have the slate wiped clean. It's to be a new creation. It's to be holy as God is holy. So we no longer want sin to have a hold over us. Augustine says to pray, lead us not into temptation, is not to ask God not to be tempted, but to ask we not be brought into temptation. You see, to be tempted is to be tried and tested. James talks about that. That's not only inevitable, it's desirable because we grow that way. But to be led into temptation is to consider giving in to the sin. Now, we often associate being led into temptation with something really drastic, like stealing money, or walking out on your marriage, or being addicted to something, gambling, pornography, alcohol, or having sex with someone who's not your spouse. But for many Christians, being led into temptation is about sinning in small ways that aren't that serious. And missing church for a sleep-in, leaving arguments with your spouse unresolved, holding a grudge against a friend who's disappointed you, scrolling through Facebook for hours on end but rarely praying. You know, it's not as though most of us wake up one day and suddenly think, I'm going to stop following Jesus, or I'm going to walk out on my marriage, or I'm not going to ever talk to that dear friend ever again. Those big decisions that we make are generally the culmination of a series of micro decisions in which in all sorts of small ways we've been led into and succumbed to temptation. So in asking our Heavenly Father to not lead us into temptation, we're praying that we'll pay attention so we recognise when we're feeling pulled towards sin and praying for God's power to resist the temptation to sin. So friends, there you have it. How to pray from the Master Prayer, Jesus. We pray to God our Father. We begin prayer by focusing on God, by praying for his reputation and his rule, so that whatever else we pray about, it's for the sake of his name and his kingdom. And then God then calls upon us to bring our needs to him, to give, to forgive, and to lead us. We're to ask God for our basic physical needs, because our lives depend upon it. We're to ask for his grace because our salvation depends upon it. And we're to ask God for his guidance because our holiness depends on it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, speak your word to us, so that we may pray above all else for your reputation and rule. And then pray that you will give and forgive and guide us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.